While you share your meal together, I would like to share some thoughts from the bread of life, Jesus. Just by means of introduction, when an individual comes to the last hours of his or her life, words that are spoken by that individual take on new degrees of importance. If you've been a member of the Churches of Christ for a long time, perhaps you're like Dan and myself, you'll remember the name Ira North. You remember Brother North? Brother North preached in his lifetime for the largest Church of Christ in the United States. It boasted a membership of about 4,000. It was the Madison Church of Christ in North Nashville, Tennessee. Brother North, in his latter 50s, contracted kidney cancer, and it took his life in about 2 years, I believe it was. He was preparing for death, and he was visiting with his eldest son about the prospect of life after his death. And he told his son, as his son records the conversation, he said, "Son, I'm not going to be here much longer, and you're going to be the head of the house." And then he made this statement, "But don't take it too seriously." Now, I want you to go home, and I want you to think about that as husbands and even as wives. God has a pecking order, so to speak, in the house, and the Bible says that the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ also is the head of the church, but we don't need to take that too seriously. That is, abuse our responsibilities. Brother North spoke volumes in just a few short words prior to his death. What will your last words be? I've already selected mine. I know what they're going to be if the Lord grants me the opportunity to speak some words before my soul is siphoned from my body. I've shared this before with others. I want to quote the words of Paul. And I want to say, "I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, if I don't have any energy whatsoever to the point I can't quote the verse, I hope the Lord will give me enough senility or enough common sense, rather, to simply say, henceforth, henceforth." Anybody that knows the Bible and knows that passage knows what's after henceforth. There's laid up for me crown. I want those to be my last words. What will yours be? For the next few days at lunch, I would like for us to think about the last words of Jesus prior to his death. They are not the last words of Jesus, because as we read through the New Testament, we learn that as predicted, Jesus was raised from the dead. And Acts chapter 1 tells us that for 40 days he would appear and he would speak things concerning the kingdom. Now, the kingdom is the New Testament church. He said, "I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom." Matthew 16 verses 18 and 19. We read about the church of the firstborn, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12, verses 23 and 28. And so for 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, he would step in and out of people's lives, and he always wanted to talk about the church. And so his last words were words about the church. And then right before he left, of course, he gave that great commission, "Go into all the world and preach the good news. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned." But I want to think with you over the next few minutes, today, Tuesday, and Wednesday, about the last words of Jesus before He died. If you have a knowledge of the New Testament, you know that when Jesus hung from the cross 7 times, He broke His silence with a statement. The 7 sayings of Jesus. We call this from the lips of a dying Savior. There will be 3 sessions at noon. There are 7 sayings from the lips of a dying Savior. We'll hopefully get to all 7, looking at about 2 or 3 a day. The first 2 for the next few minutes. If I'm reading Mark's account of the crucifixion, Mark tells me that the crucifixion itself began about the 6th hour of the day. About the 6th or 3rd hour of the day. Mark 15, verse 25. Now it was the 3rd hour and they crucified Him. What would the 3rd hour of the day be per the way the Jews kept time? 9 o'clock in the morning. You're absolutely correct. Then if I'm turning to Luke's account and to Matthew's account, it says about the 6th hour of the day. What would the 6th hour of the day be? 12 o'clock high noon, and the sun refused to shine. And at the 6th hour of the day, 12 o'clock noon, the sun refusing to shine, Jesus broke His silence again and cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." More on that as the week unfolds. That's what He cried after 12 o'clock noon. But between 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 o'clock noon, Jesus had some other things to say. 3 things to be exact. We'll look at 2 of them over the next 15 minutes. Apparently, the first time Jesus broke His silence at Golgotha, His words are recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, just as a sidebar, I find it interesting that the first time Jesus spoke as He hangs dying, He utters a prayer. And the first word that He spoke as He hung dying was the word "Father." If you were to go to the Sermon on the Mount and look at Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus employed the word "God" 5 times. That's interesting because 17 times He references God as our Heavenly Father or our Father in heaven. It's as if Jesus wanted to emphasize the point 3 times over 1 that yes, He is God, but as God, He's your Father. He was also the Father of Jesus. That's how Jesus saw Him. And that's why we could read in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so He breaks His silence and begins with a prayer, "Father." Of interest, the last thing Jesus had to say was a prayer. "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." And so the 7 sayings of Jesus are actually sandwiched, if you please, by 2 brief prayers from Jesus to God. Now, stepping back from that sidebar, look at these words again. For the first reference of Jesus from the cross, I read in these words a concern on the part of Jesus for the lost. And that's what I want us to think about for the next very few minutes. In this passage, I learn that sin is something that is recorded in the mind of God the Father. Father, forgive them. The forgiveness needed to come from God because the offense was extended to God. You see, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, whoever sins commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. King James Version says, transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. God puts up the no trespassing sign. And we say, I think I'm going to walk right around that sign and ignore what God says. God says, don't do that, I do it. God says, do that, I don't do it. And I violate the law. I offend God. And He bears record of that in His mind. Sin is offending God. I need to get that in my mind because today, you see, nobody's lost. Jesus had a concern for the lost, for those that were guilty of sin and needed to be saved. But today, nobody's lost. All you have to do is go to a funeral. I've never gone to a funeral where the preacher preached the deceased to hell. They're always going to heaven. No matter what they were religiously, no matter how they live socially or ethically, somehow or another, the individual had some good spot in his or her life, and as a result, they're going to go to heaven. Nobody's lost. But Jesus said the Son of Man came to do what? Seek and to save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. And right here in His dying hours, the first time He breaks silence, He's talking to God about the lost. Father, forgive. Now the word that is translated forgive in this passage is a word that means to send away. To send away. So here God has in His mind a record of the offense that people have engaged by their lawlessness. Let's make this personal. In God's mind is the times you have transgressed the law, ignored the no trespassing sign. And God needs to send that out of His mind and away. That's the concept of forgiveness. Psalms 103, as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says that's how far God sends our transgressions away. As far as the east is from the west, where does one start and the other stop? You ever thought about that? This is emphatic terminology, spoken in words of contrast. Let me see if you can help me. The opposite of up, opposite of north, opposite of east, opposite of Dan. Not that Dan. Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba, Palestine. And so Jesus, the psalmist is saying, go as far as you can that way, then flip it to the opposite and go as far as you can that way. And how far can you see? How far can you see? That's just how far God sends your sins when He forgives. Great thought? That's what Jesus is asking for right here. Father, in your mind are the offenses of these people. Send those offenses away. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That tells me there are different kinds of sins. The Bible talks about sins that are intentional. If I'm reading Numbers 15, sacrifices were to be made for unintentional sins. I didn't mean to do that. But in converse, there are intentional sins. If we sin willfully, Hebrews 10:26 says, we choose to sin, we sin, and we were just premeditated about it. It was a choice we decided to make, intentional sin. Some sins are impertinent. Psalms 19:13 references presumptuous sin. We're just impertinent. We're just rebellious. And we're going to do this even though God says not do it. We're not going to do that even though God says do it. Impertinent sin. In Hebrews chapter 3, I read about those that fell in the wilderness wanderings because of God's anger. Listen to these words. Now with whom was he, verse 16, for who having heard rebelled indeed? Was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, underline rebelled? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, underline sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey, underline did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief, underline unbelief. Unbelief did not obey, sinned because they rebelled. There is pertinent sin where I choose to sin because I know that's what he says, but I'm just going to do what I want to do. There is idolatrous sin. If you read Ezekiel 23, verse 49, this is when we sin because we put something or someone, even if it be ourselves, ahead of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of those who are lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, lovers of self, rather than lovers of God. And as a result of that kind of mindset, sins are engaged that are sins of idolatry. And then there are sins of ignorance. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about the Day of Atonement and sacrifices being made for sins of ignorance, different kinds of sins. In this passage, it was a sin of ignorance. That tells me that Jesus was probably praying for the Romans, who were the stick, if you please, used by the Jews to whip Jesus. Peter said, "You Jews, by the hands of lawless men, Romans, did crucify and slay Jesus." Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. So, Jesus is concerned about the lost, and he talks to God as his Father who has kept a record of what the lost has done, and he asks Jesus to take the record of their offenses and send it away because they were committing sins of ignorance. I'm reading here the words of a man who wants people to be forgiven and saved. What can I learn from that? I need to be concerned about people that are lost in sin too. It might be that as a guest here this afternoon, that you haven't thought very seriously about your spiritual condition or even your destiny. There's a poem that begins, "Heaven or hell, which will it be? Where will you spend your eternity?" Boy, that's a great question with which to wrestle. Are you saved? Or are you lost? Or do you know? I remember as a teacher at Fried Hardeman University, one particular class, I was talking about the assurance of salvation. And I asked the students to take out a sheet of paper and write one word on it. At this moment, I am everything God expects me to be, and I am saved. Yes or no? And they had to put yes or no. Twice 25% said no. If I asked us to do that this afternoon, what would your answer be? Now, the Lord Himself tells us what to do to be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. I know we don't hear that often today. I'll tell you what I hear very frequently. If you will confess your sins and invite Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and pray to God for your forgiveness, you will be saved. I hear that frequently. I never find those words or even that concept in all of the New Testament. But the person that I am told to accept as my Savior himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. As one who is concerned for the lost like my Savior, I want to encourage you to think about that. Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is that faith a faith that moves you? Is it a dynamic that moves you to be baptized so that you can be saved? Not baptized because you have been saved, but baptized so that you can be saved. That's the order in which Jesus put it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have that faith that moves you to do what God says do, and thus you do what God says do, you're baptized, so that you can be saved. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Saved. The Lord, if He were here today, with His concern for the lost, would use this microphone to echo those words once again. To be saved, you must believe and be baptized. The Lord had a concern for the lost. Do I? Do you? Are you concerned about the lost to the point that you want yourself to be saved? I want you to think about those questions. Now, as you see, we only got to one of the two that we were going to discuss today. Isn't that amazing? How'd that happen? We're going to go to number two tomorrow, where Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And you'll say, hey, Brother Dan, now wait a minute. There's somebody that was saved without baptism. Well, you know, we're going to think about that tomorrow. And we're going to see what those words tell us about the heart of Jesus when we come back for another sandwich.